Well, good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles this evening. Psalm 93 in your Bible this evening, and we'll be reading that in just a moment. Good to see you this evening. To our visitors, thank you for being here and encouraging us with the gift of your presence. We would like to be a similar gift and benefit to you, and so especially if you have never been here before and you're intrigued, maybe you have some questions, some things you'd like to talk about or study about, something in particular that's brought you our way this evening besides just maybe a curiosity, we'd love to have the opportunity to study with you, talk with you, and hope that you'll give us that chance by saying something to somebody before you leave this evening or maybe leaving a visitor's card behind that you can find in the visitor's packet, but we're glad that you're here this evening. Got your Bible, Psalm 93. We want to begin this evening by reading this short psalm. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, and it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And so your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. I think on one level, I actually don't really like to reference or preach on current events much. I think that sometimes what happens in our society is we kind of get used to chasing the headlines or becoming addicted to the news and what's happening every moment. And we become acculturated to our society's headline-chasing, perpetual outrage machine. Whatever your particular outrage preference may be, whether it's something in the political realm or the economic realm or the legal realm or the moral realm. But we get addicted to being outraged about things. And the media, all 300 channels of it, I mean, they've got to get their eyeballs. They've got to get their ratings up. They've got to get their advertisers paid. And so we kind of have an addiction to outrage in our country. We are conditioned to almost go looking for things to be offended about, to be outraged over. We want to be perpetually outraged over something. And I've even known some Christians who seem to kind of get into that cultural mindset, where it's just always something political, economic, legal, moral. It's just some crisis to be screamed about and to be outraged over. It's almost like an addictive substance or habit. But like any other addictive substance or habit, what happens with outrage is it takes more and more to retain our emotional high, to get our perverse satisfaction from being indignant over the injustice of the world all around us. But then, not only is there, in our 24/7 news cycle, media-saturated, internet-saturated time, not only is there an addiction to outrage on the part of some, but on the flip side, on the inverse, there's the other side of the matter, and that's the attendant compassion fatigue that comes from our nonstop catastrophe-mongering. Compassion fatigue, you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about how we become emotionally numb and exhausted to the constant stream of images of starving children and homeless families, yet one more village buried in a mudslide, one more airplane crash, terrorist atrocities, domestic violence, criminal victims brutally assaulted, war and its casualties, Ebola and its victims, political scandals and cover-ups, economic troubles and job losses, financial malfeasance and its victim, religious leader or so-called religious leader, sex and scandal. We get worn out, don't we? We get numb to suffering, tragedy, injustice. In the 21st century, the 24/7 news cycle, to heighten it, have you ever noticed? I was watching, most of you know me well, I know that I'm a football junkie. This is the best time of the year. And I was sitting in my home trying to watch a football game the other evening, and I noticed it was a certain sports network that goes by letters only. And they couldn't just show me the game. There has to be a nonstop stream. It used to be they just streamed scores across the bottom, but now that's not enough. They got to keep up with CNN and Fox News and all these others where you've got what's going on in the middle, and then you got what's going on in the corner, you got what's going on along the bottom, because it takes a lot to stoke my outrage or my concern or my compassion. And so here I am, I'm watching. Now it's news about what's happened and Tom Brady's suspension's lifted. I just wanted to watch the game. Now I'm outraged. In the 21st century, the 24/7 news cycle, we've added this visual element as opposed to even 100 years ago, just a century ago, when it was, you know, most Americans got their news, their information about the larger world, the outside world, through print, through newspapers. And so you at least had the opportunity to get a good night's sleep before the next morning edition hit your doorstep to disturb your thoughts. You at least had time between daily editions to catch your breath. But now it's all in HD, real time. And we can start the day with an international humanitarian disaster and end the day with a stock market meltdown. And sometimes I wonder, are God's people really meant to live at a pace and in a mentality that is dictated by the culture? Have your Bible still? It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus' earthly ministry is winding down, his time is short, the end is at hand. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, in the timeline that is implicit in Matthew's gospel, by the time Jesus is speaking these words in Matthew 24, he's already passed a triumphal entry. He's literally already down to the last few days, the last couple of days before the crucifixion, before this earthly life for him is over. These are some of the final moments and some of the final messages he gets to communicate to his disciples. And in the midst of that intense week, those final few days, Jesus' disciples ask him about the end of the world. That'd make a pretty big headline, I would think. Ask him about the end of the world because they've been impressed by the temple as they've been in Jerusalem. They've been impressed by the temple and the buildings. They've made comments that affected Jesus. And Jesus has said, none of this is going to last. And they said, well, you know, it's interesting you bring that up, Jesus. Tell us more about the end. And what Jesus winds up doing in Matthew chapter 24, particularly the verses I'm pointing you to this evening, is Jesus proceeds to talk to them about when literally the temple won't stand anymore, when Jerusalem will be destroyed. But it's interesting how he talks to his disciples about the next coming catastrophe, the next crisis, the ultimate headline for Jews, how he contextualizes their thoughts about this matter. So Jesus said to them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' They'll lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." In other words, there's going to be a constant stream of nonstop bad news. Wars and even just rumors of wars. But here's where it gets interesting. Here's where it gets important, what he says. "See that you are," what does the text say? "Not alarmed, not troubled." And then notice what he says next then. "Because these types of things must take place, but the end isn't yet. Nation's going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be famines and earthquakes in various places." In other words, he says, you know what? The news is often going to be bad, even before the end comes, or it's destruction of Jerusalem, or frankly, even when we're talking about the end of the world, which people are still fascinated with today. But one way or the other, the news is often regularly, consistently going to be bad. I will tell you, one of the most recession-proof industries is trumpeting catastrophe. It's always going to be there. We're never going to run out of it. Jesus says to them two things. He says, number one, he says, do not be alarmed. Do not be troubled. Do not be disturbed. Do not be distracted by the fact that the news all around you is often bad. This language is very much focused on the mental state, not being rattled, distracted, disoriented, not being disturbed, shaken by what is going on around you. Jesus' disciples do not live in a state of constant fear or outrage, for that matter. That's not how Jesus' disciples live. He says, yeah, temple's going to be destroyed, city's going to fall, it's going to be bad, and it's going to be ugly, but you know what? Don't you become overly concerned about what's going on all around that, because you know what? You're a different kind of people. You know me. I've told you ahead of time, for one thing. I've told you to expect the world to go from bad to worse, for things to fall apart, for catastrophe to occur. But he also says these things must come to pass. There's a certain necessity, not just to the fall of Jerusalem and God's judgment, but in general, as he goes on to talk about, you know, famines and earthquakes and whatnot, wars and rumors of wars. There's a certain necessity to violence, destruction, catastrophe and chaos in the world around us. It is a broken and cursed world. And so Christians, of all people, should not be surprised that another airplane has crashed. Another humanitarian crisis has occurred. This is a broken world, a dysfunctional age, and Christians of all people should not be surprised, troubled, or distracted when that happens. We should be expecting it. Jesus has told us, God has forewarned us that this world is broken. It's never going to be heaven on earth, no matter how much certain politicians or certain leaders or certain businesses promise otherwise. These things must come to pass. It's a fundamental principle of how God runs the world, that he does allow a certain eye for an eye justice to prevail in this broken world. That the consequences of rebellious habits of mind, heart, and action, these consequences take place in real time, this side of eternity. That God, the way he's chosen to run the world, that he allows the human race's collective will to power against him to result in the instability of a will to power survival of the fittest pandemonium on earth. Now Jesus says, my disciples shouldn't be alarmed, shouldn't be shocked, horrified, troubled in the sense of distracted from or having different expectations. Christians should sit there and say, of course this is a tragic age. We're the ones who've made it so. And I think a part of the reason people fail to rightly understand this passage and others like it is that they don't understand typology in the Bible and prophetic stock imagery. A part of the implication of typology is that while the specific people's places and times may change with respect to when a specific utterance is given, the basic truths and errors of the human heart and the human story do not change. All we do is change the names and the dates and the list of victims. There is nothing new under the sun. And so at the end of the day, and in spite of the compassion, we may know individuals who suffer in this life, whom it is in our power to help. The reality is that the world is always going to be a dark and ugly place, falling apart, innocent suffering, injustice, violence, insensible, impossible to make sense of. And Jesus says in the middle of that, my people are not to become alarmed, distracted, troubled in their head. How can this be so? Or as though it should be unexpected. And that brings me to a second passage, to a second idea. Why would Jesus say that? Is it that Jesus doesn't care about justice? No, it's not that Jesus doesn't care about justice. Is it that Jesus isn't compassionate? No, it's not that Jesus lacks compassion. But part of it is Jesus always understood things that we typically, we do lose sight of and that we tend to forget. And it reminds me of that a little bit. I want to go back to a prayer that Paul offered in Philippians 1, where Paul prays this for Christians, these Christians, and by extension for us. In Philippians 1, beginning in verse 9, when he says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, clear-headed thinking, prudence and judgment, so that you may, now here's the key, so that you may approve what is, the classic translation here, excellent. That you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The things that are excellent. You know, we hear that word excellence, we just start thinking about, you know, people who excel, athletes who excel, students who excel and always get A pluses and graduate with 4.0 or 5.0 or 7.0, whatever the scale is anymore. You know, that's our vision of excellence, people who are really, really good at something. And there's that aspect of this word, this participle that Paul's used here. But there's more to it that's implied in the language that Paul has chosen here in Philippians 1 and verse 10, that we may learn to approve what is excellent. What he means by what is excellent may be better translated or better emphasized as things that are essential or vital, things that last or are permanent. I mean, excellent things are things that are well-built, that have quality in them, that are not going to fall apart like our disposable, planned obsolescence, mass-produced society, and a lot of things in our homes will. Excellent things are things that last, that are vital and essential, and because they are so foundational to life or to creation or to God's own nature, they by nature, they last. And so in the midst of a topsy-turvy world in which Paul sits in a prison cell, not sure whether he will live or whether he will die, as is the case with the Philippian letter, Esau says, you know, at the end of the day, as I'm kind of hanging in limbo here, my prayer for you is that among other things, as your love abounds and grows, that part of your love abounding is that you're going to learn how to find in life, to see through your circumstances, because remember, this is the letter that talks about that. We love how chapter 4 ends, don't we? I've learned to be content in my circumstances and all of that. How does Paul get to that in chapter 4? It starts here in chapter 1 with Paul talking about learning to approve the excellent things, but again, better, the things that last, the eternal things, the permanent things. That as your love grows and your discernment improves, you're going to learn to cut through the fog of catastrophe, distraction, and materialism in life, and you're going to learn to see through God's love and God's help. You're going to learn to see what's permanent. What's permanent is people. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's permanent is God. Worship and fear Him. This is not permanent. The problems are permanent. The injustice and the suffering even are not necessarily permanent for those who love God. Learn, Paul says, to see what is permanent. The excellent things. The things that last. When you do that, you're not going to be distracted by the perpetual dying gasps of a cursed world and a rebelliously broken society. As Jesus once said in another context, let the dead bury their own dead. See, Paul, the rest of the letter, in a sense, almost shapes or sketches out this concept. By the time you get to chapter 3, Paul says, indeed, I've counted everything as loss. Everything as loss. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. See, Paul has learned to approve the excellent, the permanent, the lasting things. That's why by the time you get to chapter 4, again, I can be content in any circumstance. Because I know where the foundation is. I know where the sure footing is to be found. I will not be distracted by the suffering, by the catastrophe, by the injustice. What happens to Rome or what Rome does to me, doesn't matter what the headline is. I know what the excellent things are. And so I can do that. And I can live in that. And I can hold on to that. I'm not going to be involved in the world's perpetual outrage machine. And because I'm focused on the right kind of suffering and the right kind of situations, I don't succumb to emotion fatigue and the brokenness of the world. So we come back around here now then to where we've started. Psalm 93. You know, the Psalms are interesting in general. The Psalms are rather interesting in that the Psalms, when you stop and think about it, the Psalms are relatively ambiguous. You read a lot of the Psalms, if you spend much of your devotion time in the Psalms, you read the Psalms and you know, they always talk about the enemies, but they never name them. You ever notice that? Who are the enemies in the Psalms? You know, the Psalms talks on the individual level about the enemies, or sometimes even the more collective sense about the enemies, but rarely. Oh, there's a few Psalms. I mean, Psalm 137 names the Babylonians, whatnot. But for the most part, the enemies are almost never named in the Psalms. Why is that? Because it doesn't matter. Because it doesn't matter what the headlines are. God's people, rightly shaped, rightly formed in the excellent things, have always understood that the names and circumstances and particulars don't matter. There is a principle at work in the world that never changes. And at the end of the day, God's people always find their sure footing, coming back to Him, coming back to His reign and His rule. And what happens sometimes, and what I really want us to do as we draw this to a close, as we look through Psalm 93 quickly now as we begin to wrap up this evening, sometimes what happens is that we need specific language, specific texts that we can keep in our back pocket, that we can stash in the back of our mind for a needed moment. Specific language, specific texts that we can go to for perspective, that we can meditate upon and make our own, that we can use to shape our worldview. Doesn't matter who the enemies are, because whoever they are, they're always defeated. That's why God doesn't even be specific. Every enemy that God or His people encounter is eventually overcome. That's how God rolls. And if nothing else, we need texts to teach our children and to shape them in from their earliest days. Children, this is what the world is, and this is how it works, and this underneath it all, this is the permanent thing, God and His ways. These are the excellent things that you need to approve and learn to discern and find in the midst of it all. Don't be distracted by the ticker running on the bottom of the screen or the catastrophe being broadcast in real time. No, underneath it all, despite the smoke and mirrors, God reigns. Robed in majesty, strength is His belt, And because of that fact, out of that fact directly flows the fact that the world is established. I will tell you, I remember for a long time people worried about, you remember, especially back in the height of the Cold War, people worried about nuclear holocaust, right? We were, you know, and even, you know, there was that legendary foreign policy doctrine of MAD, remember, mutually assured destruction. The reason that Russia will never pull the trigger and we're never going to pull the trigger first is because each of us knows that whoever shoots first, yeah, you'll take out the other guy, but we'll have enough warning to get our missiles off, and so everybody goes down. It's kind of the Samson idea, right? I may die, but you're going with me. I remember for a long time people worried about, you know, the end of the world, you know, nuclear midnight and stuff. Now it's global warming, because, you know, again, the world always needs a crisis. We always need a crisis. We always need the end to be imminent somehow, because that's what we do. I'm not worried about the world ending at man's hand, because the Lord reigns. I'm not worried about some nuclear holocaust, nuclear winter. I'm not worried about some zombie apocalypse. Because the Lord reigns, and out of that the psalmist says, the world's established, and it shall never be moved until God wants it moved. Let CNN say what it will, Fox News broadcast what it needs to, ESPN even try to get me upset about Tom Brady. The world is established and it shall never be moved. Your throne is established of old, and you are from everlasting, O God. And then it gets interesting. Maybe again, that's why we, Psalms, poetry, prophets, sometimes we get a little bit, you know, it gets a little bit weird at some point for us. That's where we get turned off to it. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord Almighty is as high. If your prime illustration to prove your point is water, that's kind of weird to us in the 21st century. What does that have to do with that? Let me quickly explain what the psalmist is saying here. That may help us even better understand the power of what this psalm is trying to communicate. Ultimately, of course, the psalm is emphasizing God's ultimate control over creation, all of it, every aspect of it. The world will not be moved until God wants it moved. But what happens in the Old Testament in particular is that water actually becomes the ultimate embodiment of challenge to God's rule. You and I don't think about it that way, but that's because we have irrigation technology and we have indoor plumbing and we have, you know, designated floodplains, and we evacuate for hurricanes, and we have great ocean-going vessels that are virtually impossible to sink, and we have the Coast Guard, and we have GPS, and we are not nearly as intimidated by the ocean as the ancients were. And so thoroughly did water, the ocean in particular, and the floods that it could provide, so thoroughly did it capture the ancient mindset that in ancient pagan mythology, ancient Near Eastern pagan mythology, it was often the work of the gods to basically try to subdue the sea and the sea monster if they could. So powerful was it. And the gods, the pagan gods, struggled to do so, which is why so often in the Psalms, in some cases in the prophets, God is shown as easily subduing the sea. It's a polemic. It's an argument against paganism in their world. But here's where it gets interesting for us. Because in the ancient mindset then, the sea, the great waters and the waves and the storms that they could produce represent the greatest challenge to God's, the ultimate challenge to God's power and authority. Sometimes that image was personified into particular peoples and nations that could threaten God or his people. So for instance, in Isaiah 17, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Like a great storm roaring ashore, the waves smashing against the rocks, the harbor, the seashore. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and the whirling dust before the storm. Listen, to this day, in all of our technology and superiority, you know what the most powerful force on earth is? A Category 5 hurricane that comes from the sea. To this day. And to this day, for all our technology and all our building codes and everything else, when a Category 5 monster, when the eye comes ashore, you know what we can do? Run. To this day. Remember when Ike was coming ashore a few years ago? You remember the now somewhat infamous National Weather Service comment for Galveston Island and those who were refusing to evacuate, still that certain death awaited? Maybe a little bit of an overstatement. That was just a Category 2 storm. Now, sometimes the people of God, they feel, and imagine ancient Israel sitting in the midst of all these more much more powerful nations, as God would sometimes, particularly when he wanted to get their attention because of their sinfulness, allow them to creep up on Israel or creep up on Judah. It would feel like this drowning in the sea, no hope, no solution when your boat goes down and you're lost in the waves. But what's interesting is in the Old Testament, it wasn't just that sometimes enemy nations would be personified as the ocean threatening to overwhelm. Ultimately, God himself in the ancient mindset, God himself basically says, the real mark of my power is I control the sea. And so in Job 38, beginning in verse 8, when God was trying to put Job in his place and remind Job about how little he knows and how little he controls, God asked Job, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and darkness its swaddling band, it's a poetic way of talking about day two, right? Remember? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Day one, separated light and darkness. Day two, the water and the firmament decided where the sky goes and where the water goes. Who did that, God asked Job? Or even more so, prescribed limits for the sea, set its bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here your proud wave shall be stayed. That's a great verse to think about next time you're walking along the seashore. You know, we come up with natural solutions. We have all sorts of scientific understanding about hydraulics and wave motion and erosion of the sea. We need to recapture the wonder of the poetry in the Bible sometimes. You know why the seashore is where it is? Because God told the sea, this is as far as you can come. And as a mark of God's power against the rebellious human race, remember what God does in Genesis 6? He opens the floodgates of heaven, allows the sea and the waters to run loose. Waters from above, waters from below. Don't try to figure it out, it's a miracle. But the point is he allowed the waters to run loose once again. And once he had made his point to the rebellious human race till none was left but righteous Noah and the faith-built ark, what did God do? Reestablish where the dry land was and put the sea back in its place. And made the point to Noah as Noah left the ark in Genesis 9, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And you know what? That's what the psalmist means in Psalm 93 when he says, your decrees are very trustworthy, O Lord. You control all of it. And if you tell the ocean never again, if you tell the waters it will not be permitted, it won't be. And then even the greatest miracle in all the Old Testament, Exodus 15, God's signature calling card for the rest of the Old Testament, when he parted the Red Sea to allow his people to pass on dry land. And he come back to the poetic recounting of that event in Exodus 15, beginning of verse 8. And I love how Moses and the Israelites describe what happened there at the sea. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. You know what part of the sea? It wasn't an effort for God. He sneezed. And there went the ocean. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I'll draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. And then you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. And out of that comes this question. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? What other god does this? Oh, and other gods claim it, but really, who's ever seen them do it? We saw this with our own eyes. Who's like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders? Yes, the psalmist says, the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. And the world is established and shall never be moved. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. And so to bring us to a close this evening, let me humbly suggest that we need to get away from being moved by the moment, by being distracted and overly emotionally exorcised by the perpetual catastrophe all around us. Jesus told his disciples once upon a time, don't be surprised when this happens. You need to think about the permanent things, the things that last, the things that are vital and necessary, the excellent things. And that starts with the idea that God reigns and the earth will never be moved. God's people help where they can. They hurt with the hurting who are in their cycle. But you know what? Part of what happens as well in our 24/7 media age with the modern electronic tower of Babel in which we live, in which the human race is able to watch itself together in real time from anywhere on the planet, is that part of why we're so emotionally fatigued or overwhelmed is we were never meant to bear the weight of the world and its problems. That's God's business. Only God can do that. You know why we're numbed and outraged constantly is because we're still trying to be godlike. When Jesus says to the disciples, look, the world's always going to be a broken, troubled, falling place. Don't be distracted from what God is really up to, what you know and what you need to be. Help where you can, where you're at. I can't solve the problems of sub-Saharan Africa, but I can help people in my own community. I can spread the good news and speak truth. I can put an arm on the shoulder of the one who is lost or the one who is hurting. I can do that right here. I can live a human life. Go trying to be God and God-like in my knowledge and in my concern for things that are beyond my control. I can know my place, allow God to be on his throne, sleep well in the permanent thing that the earth shall never be moved until God allows it to be so. And that God is in control. And because of this, the waters are checked and his testimonies are trustworthy. And I can live in them and find my peace, my security, my hope, and sleep well tonight. Because like Paul in the midst of Philippians, I can be contented in poverty or in sufficiency. It doesn't matter. Because I have the peace that passes understanding. Because I know my God. I know his son Jesus Christ. And I've held on to those permanent things in the midst of a constantly catastrophic world. What about you this evening? You want to know that kind of peace, that kind of stability? You want to find permanency in your life, in the permanent, the excellent things? We can help you with that. If you're ready to turn your life over to Jesus, to allow him to worry about the problems of the world, the troubles, and even your life. If you're ready to just follow him, sacrifice yourself to his service, we'll help you with that this evening. If you're ready to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the King, he's the one who reigns and rules. And you're willing, on the basis of that good confession, Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, your participation in the world, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of sins. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you have not been living in light of the permanent things. You've not been faithful to the covenant you made with your God when you obeyed the gospel. You've been distracted by the world, either in selfish pursuits or maybe in just too much worry, too much anxiety. Let it go. Pray to God for forgiveness. Pray to God for strength. We'll help you and encourage you with whatever we can. If you'll come talk to us while we stand and while we sing.